All right, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that we can study your word, Lord God, and that you give us an opportunity, you give us a place, you give us a time, a society where we can do this without fear. And we pray that our time would be constructive, Father, not just that we would learn more in our brains, but that we would be changed by your spirit and word in our hearts, that you would be glorified in our midst, Lord God, and that we would be leaving this place wanting to go and worship you, Father. And we pray that you would enable us to do that better for having spent this time today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in chapter 7. We're going to do the second half of chapter 7. But because it's so connected and because I wanted to tie a few things in, I'm going to go over again briefly the 144,000. Remember chapter 6, really chapter 4 through 7 is the second major section in the book of Revelation. So the first major section is the letters to the seven churches. I guess you could do a little preamble in chapter 1 before the letters, but really this is the second major section. We're in the throne room, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, in the throne room of heaven, all right? Very picturesque, symbolic images. You know, Christ himself having all these eyes over him, obviously not a literal rendition, but speaking to us in symbolic apocalyptic literature of God's knowledge, of God's presence, of God's awareness of all things, control over all things, the power, the beast with four faces, things like that. So these images are rich. We've seen them in the Old Testament. And chapter 6 ended with God's wrath falling upon the world, and the question going out, who is able to stand? And chapter 7 showed us who was able to stand. There were 144,000 chosen out of the earth that were sealed with the seal of God. And we saw that Scripture repeatedly teaches that all believers have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, about half a dozen places. Sealed by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. And, of course, being sealed means being authentic, means ownership, God's ownership. His seal is on what he owns. It means they can't fall away. God's not going to lose what is sealed. It's not going to be stolen back by Satan or sin. But ultimately, in our context, it means, or maybe I shouldn't say ultimately, but primarily in our context, it means not subject to God's wrath. That was the very reason they were sealed. They were sealed before the wrath of God was allowed to fall and destroy even the earth and the trees, and you know, even the creation itself, the sea, it would harm the sea. God's wrath is not going to be allowed to be loosed until God's people are protected from his wrath. And I said one of the most important concepts and really the important principles and doctrines of Scripture have to drive us and really hem us in when we try to interpret Revelation. And one of those most foundational principles is that God's people never feel his wrath. We feel his chastening. We feel his correcting. We feel his rebukes, even his fatherly displeasure and anger and grieving the Holy Spirit and all that. And that can happen. God can even, discipline people unto physical death at times that their souls may be saved. And so it's not like, we get a pass and what we do doesn't matter. That's not the case. Right? God disciplines his people. But he does it out of love. They're his people. Like you discipline your children, not because you want to destroy them, but because you want to save them. And so also God's servants. So God's people, God's children never feel his wrath. Jesus took it all on the cross. It was the point of the cross. The wrath of God poured out for all of the saints of all time on Christ. There's not a saint alive or in heaven that has ever tasted a drop of God's pure wrath. So we never want to mix that up. That's really important. And that determines, again, how we interpret these symbols and these images. Things like that that we know for certain. You know, Christ is divine. Those kinds of things that determine, help us to understand what it can be and what it can't be when we get to these images. All right, so God's wrath is only for his enemies. God's judgments have no collateral damage. There are no innocents that are swept away. Now, there is collateral damage on creation, the trees, the sea. In fact, part of creation being destroyed is a token of God's displeasure, right? When God's angry with the people, the crops are wiped out. You know, there's earthquakes and disease and all that. We saw that in the horsemen. All right. So we want to compare, and we did compare a little bit, and we're going to look at it again, what Revelation 14 says, the only other place where the 144,000 are mentioned. So probably when we come to 14, at least at the beginning part, I'm not going to do a lot with it because I'm covering the 144,000 now in chapter 7. And we see more reasons in chapter 14 to see and to help us understand what's going on in chapter 7. And I argued that that shows us even more so that there is a symbolism going on here in chapter 7 and not a literal rendering of exactly 144,000 Jewish virgin men in the earth. That is symbolic in itself. All right, so summary then of the 144,000 from chapter 7, what we learned so far. And from A to F, I would say we definitely know this. We can know this with confidence. Beyond F, it's a little bit more a speculation, but I think Scripture leads us very much in the direction, again, of a symbolic understanding, which I begin in letter G. But letter A, they're sealed with the seal of God. That's what the Scripture calls it, the seal of God. Again, all believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So all believers have a seal, whether or not this is talking about all believers symbolically or not, all believers are actually sealed, according to Scripture. They are sealed to preserve them from the coming wrath of God. Again, verse 3, do not harm the earth and the sea, etc., until we have sealed the servants of God. Then you can harm. And they do harm, as we'll see, with the opening of the seventh seal. They're sealed because they are already the servants of God. I think this is crucial. It's not that there's a rapture and all that the Gentile believers are pulled out, and then by this power of God, 144,000 Jews are instantly converted, and that's what the sealing means. That's not what the sealing means. We can know that because they're already the servants of God. That's why they're sealed. They're not sealed in order to become the servants of God. And I think that's crucial to our understanding here. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed those who are already right now on the earth, the servants of God. All right, so that's really important. They're the servants of God, and that's why they're sealed. And so to understand this as, well, only the Jewish believers are sealed, well, then the Gentiles are going to suffer the wrath of God. Do you see how you can't do that? That wherever this wrath is falling, whether it's only Jerusalem in 70 AD, as some say, then all the believers in Jerusalem have to be sealed. It can't just be the Jews in Jerusalem and the Gentiles are given God's wrath. No believer's ever given God's wrath. And these are the servants of God. And it can't be that the only people in all of Jerusalem that believe are Jews. Not in 70 AD. That can't be the case. Okay, so we've got to understand this that way. Wherever this wrath is coming, God's servants are sealed. If it is only Jerusalem, it has to be the Jews and the Gentiles. And it has to be women too. Like there's only 144,000 Jewish men in Jerusalem that believe and nobody else. And you see how the literal interpretation just really makes nonsense of the text. Or if the wrath is coming on the whole world, as I understand it, then it's all the believers in the whole world that are sealed. It's not just the Jewish believers. It's not just the Jewish male believers. It's got to be all the believers. Because wherever God's wrath is about to fall, it's not going to fall until all the believers in that arena are saved. Judea, all the believers in Judea. The world, all the believers in the world. So you've got to include all the believers in this 144,000 that are enumerated under a Jewish rubric of 12 tribes, but not the ordinary tribes. They're never numbered this way in any other rendering, as we looked at that also, which also leads us to an understanding of a symbolism going on here. For example, Joseph is mentioned. There are occasions where Joseph is mentioned in the list of tribes, but when Joseph is mentioned, Ephraim and Manasseh aren't, because Joseph is Ephraim and Manasseh. And likewise, when Joseph is mentioned, Levi is, because Levi typically isn't counted in the distribution of the lands because his inheritance is God himself. Remember, the Levites are the tribe of the priests, and so they don't get to be one of the 12 in the numbering of the inheritance. That's why Ephraim and Manasseh get a portion each, because Joseph got the double portion, so you get 12 that way, you get 12 the other way. There's always 12. But in this rendering, the only time in Scripture we see Joseph listed, but so is Manasseh, but not Ephraim. Okay, which is why you get 12 again, because Levi's there, Joseph and Manasseh, but then you have to leave somebody out to stay at 12, so they take Dan, the tribe of Dan, out, and this is the only rendering where Dan is not mentioned. Dan is one of the 12 tribes. It's never said in the Old Testament Dan's going to be a cutoff. So Dan's not mentioned. Ephraim's not mentioned. Joseph is mentioned. Levi is mentioned. This is a unique rendering of the tribes. And the order, as we looked at last time, the order shows that the concubine sons are all right up at the top. And that's the only time that's done, except for partially so in the renewal passage of Ezekiel 48, when you get the concubine sons at the top, which again shows us, at least symbolically, a kind of lesser people, right? They're not from Leah and Rachel. They're from their concubines, which would point to the Gentiles being included and being included right at the first. They're always last. In Exodus, in Numbers again, in Chronicles, the concubine sons are always last, always last, always last, always last. Here they're first. The last will be first, right? The Gentiles. And interestingly, and I didn't pick this up, but I haven't read a commentary where this was picked up, but it just noticed me again as I'm just, you know, I just sit there and stare at the text as I'm looking sometimes, trying to find something else. Judah is first and Benjamin is last. Isn't that interesting? Judah and Benjamin are the only two tribes that stay faithful to David when God's judgment falls upon Solomon's son Reuben, and 10 tribes are taken away from David and given to Jeroboam, and that becomes Israel Samaria. But who stays faithful? Judah and Benjamin. And that's the first and the last of this people. It's the faithful, purified tribes. Ephraim, where the idols of Jeroboam are set up in the south, Bethel. And Dan, where the idols of Jeroboam are set up in the north, they're removed. Reuben, the shamed son who despicably goes into his father's concubine, he's right up there with Judah. And of course, Judah first being Christ. And so we've got some strong, at least, indication that this is a symbolic, I think, even in the numbering. The number 12, repeated 12 times, and times 1,000, 1,000 being the fullness. We saw that, 1,000 hills, 1,000 generations, constantly used as the fullness. 12 times 1,000, the fullness of God's people. Not one of them is lost. Each one gets, each tribe, each segment gets all of its people, everyone. That would be a conclusion led by 12 times 1,000 times 12, 12 times 12, 144. We see at the end of the book, 12 times 12, 144, measuring the city, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. They're all there at the end of the book. They're on the city itself. So this idea of the fullness of God's people. And then we looked at chapter 14, and it even pushes us more in a symbolic understanding. The seal is on their foreheads. That's chapter 7, verse 3. But it's revealed in chapter 14 that it's the name of the Father. The name of the Father is written on their foreheads, chapter 14. Now that would show us that they're owned again by God, this seal. The seal actually is the name of God. I said to you, I don't believe it's an actual physical mark on them that they have, you know, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Jewish name of God the Father, on their foreheads tattooed or you know, engraved in. I know so there used to be these fraternities that would like heat up stuff and you'd get this scar. I remember a buddy of mine had some kind of bottle something or other. Just the rest of his life he's scarred. You know, God's not branding his people on the forehead. This kind of language is all over the place in the Old Testament where God tells his people to write his law on their heart, to write it, to engrave it on their hands, between the frontlets of their eyes. You know, and of course the Pharisees had done some of these things literally, and they would have these Jewish prayer boxes and even stuff hanging off of their head with little scriptures written in them, and God wasn't pleased with them because that wasn't what he meant. He meant that it would always be in the forefront of your mind, right? That it would always be in your hand. Whatever you're doing for the Lord. That God's law would be on your hand, that it would be bound on your hand, bound on your head. You talk about it when you laid down, when you rose up, when you were by the gate, when you were, you know, on the road, whatever. But that, you know, this idea that God would always be in your thoughts, in your mind, that all you do is for the Lord. And so that's the idea of them being sealed here. These are the ones who really carry that out. That imagery in the Old Testament now is fulfilled. These ones are perfect They always do this, right? So we're getting a perfected version of God's people here. They have that name on their foreheads. They sing a song before the throne. Now this is chapter 14 again, showing us these things. They sing a song before the throne. So in this sense, they're in heaven. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and no one else can learn the song. Now that phrase is never found again in Scripture, that somebody can sing something that nobody else can. There's many places where we sing a new song to the Lord. But often that even that is not new, like sort of de novo, but new, renewed, right? You get a new heart, not a brand new actual muscle in your chest, but a renewed heart, right? A new birth, not an actual, like Nicodemus said, go back into your mother's womb, but a new. So, you know, that kind of idea is there, but not one that no one else could learn, which would point to an idea of you have to be actually one of this people. This isn't something that can be taught. Think of conversion. You can't teach conversion. You have to be converted. Right? So these are actually converted people. They have the experience that enables them to walk in it. Therefore, they can sing this song. Again, I think a view of perfection. They have perfect praise. No one can be taught that, but they have that because they have been made that. They're also called the ones having been redeemed from the earth, 14:3. And then redeemed from among men, 14:4. So redeemed from the earth, redeemed from among men. By the way, there's only one other place in all of the book of Revelation where the word redeemed is found. This word for redeemed. And that's in Revelation 5:9, where it says of the 24 elders that they are praising God, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The only other place where we see this group of people redeemed is in chapter 5, verse 9. They are the ones having been redeemed from the earth, redeemed from among men. Number 4, they are all males. That comes out in chapter 14. And they have, it says, not been defiled with women, for they are virgins. So the two phrases, they've not been defiled with women because they're virgins. Now this is the only place in Scripture where virginity is ascribed to males. Men are not virgins in Scripture. That concept is never applied to them, ever. This is necessarily symbolic. You don't find men being numbered among the virgins anywhere in Scripture. In fact, whenever Scripture speaks of virgins, if it's going to speak of men too, it puts them in a separate category. We see that over and over and over again. Men are actually not ever called virgins. Why? Because men actually don't have a physical organ like the hymen that makes them and marks them as a virgin, and women do. And so, for example, Lamentations chapter 2, 21, the young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. There are no virgins that include men in Scripture, ever. And this idea, I think, taking it literally, leads to things like monasticism. Oh, it's better to be virgin, right? Because these are the virgins. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about purity. They've not been defiled. They're pure. All right? Remember, sexual relations would make you unclean, ceremonially unclean, an emission of semen. So it's looking at that kind of thing. It's the Old Testament imagery again. You can't lose that. But there are no place in Scripture where men are said to be virgins. That's just absurd. Amos chapter 8, verse 13. In that day, the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint in heart. Why doesn't it just say the virgins, male and female? Because that's absurd to a Hebrew. Men are not virgins. Women are virgins. Lamentations chapter 1, 18. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I can do this all day. Virgins are not men. That's why this has to be symbolic. You would never say it this way. The Jew would be like, they're virgins? This isn't literal. Grace.
Would it be going along with, because God always uses the imagery of their unfaithfulness to going after idols, is harlotry? Yeah, is harlotry.
Yeah, harlotry, another sexual sin,
so
yeah.
That idea.
Yeah, yes.
They have not gone after idols.
Their hearts are 100% towards God. Very good. Yeah, absolutely. You know, Israel itself and Samaria, the two brides of God, right? And then they play the harlot and so forth. Yeah, that sexual imagery is always used in terms of worship and faithfulness to God. So by these men being virgins, they're faithful to God. Again, this elevated description of people in perfect terms, right? Nobody actually is this on the earth. But spiritually speaking, in Christ, actually we are. Right, and I think that's what we're getting a description here of the perfection of the saints. Actually, still, again, the 144,000 on the earth. So even though literally they're not, literally, for example, literally where it says no deceit is found in their mouths. Well, actually, literally there is. All men are liars, the Bible says. But again, giving them this heightened description of perfection, the saints in the eyes of God. I mean, think of, you know, Jerusalem coming down, the church. Perfect. The picture of the end of Revelation is Christ marrying his perfect bride. And so here, the living ones still on the earth undergoing persecution are described in perfect terms. Because God will, and in his eyes, again, already has perfected his saints. Because Christ has already done everything necessary to perfect us. And it's just God applying it in time. That's going to literally bring it to pass. All right. So, all believers are marked before the wrath comes. Now, this is important. I'm on letter B of number 4 under letter H. Sorry. Sounds like some kind of schematic for a computer. Since all believers are marked before the wrath comes to preserve all servants, again, all God's servants, that's why they're marked, either, again, we have a symbolic group of people or there are no women alive. Among this, you know, in this region, wherever God's wrath has fallen, there are no women alive, if we want to hyper-literalize this, because they're all men, and again, then they would all be virgins again, which would be the first and only time Scripture would ever describe men that way. So clearly this is symbolic, all right? So I'm telling you what I think this text is pushing us to do, right? We want to do what the text is indicating. And there are many images already in Revelation because that is a mark of apocalyptic literature. And so we get this imagery of a perfected people in the midst of persecution, which is really reassuring, right? Because that's the time when we fall away. That's the time when we suffer. And God's saying, I will keep you perfect. Who's able to stand? My saints whom I have perfected, and none of them are defiled. And there's 1,000 from every tribe. I mean, you see how this would be so reassuring to you. And it ought to be, even now. So, one more little thing to note, letter C. When the Israelites were numbered by tribes, whenever they're numbered in Scripture, right? If it's not for, you know, offering so many objects of worship that all the different representatives brought or whatever, it's either for a census or for war, all right? And, of course, if Levi's numbered and it's for a census, it's sinful. And so this is God's church, I think, being described as an army. This is the church militant. They're on the earth. That's why they're all men. That's another reason why they're all men, because it's an army, and you don't have women in an army. In a picture, right? Women are in the army of God in church militant, because all the church is men and women. But again, if you're going to symbolically picture the army of God, you're going to just talk about men. And so that's why I think we're getting this kind of description. It's God's people, the 12 tribes language, again, the 12,000, you know, men, not defiled, pure, clean. This is a holy army of saints that the whole church of whatever sphere is being talked about is a part of. All right, so they are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First fruits would always be the very first part of the harvest that you would offer to God. And you would offer that to God in faith, because when you give him the first fruits, you're saying there's going to be second fruits and third fruits and fourth fruits. Because if there weren't going to be those, you would starve. You know, you can't give God the first and that's all you got. You give God the first fruits because he's bringing, that's the beginning of the harvest. And you thank him and you trust him that the harvest will continue. So that's why it was the symbolism of that. So here's the first fruits of God's mighty harvest, right? And again, it's saying that there's going to be a great fullness, and we're about to switch into that because we go from the 144,000 to the multitude no one can number. So here's the first fruits are just symbolically 12,000 from each group, 12 tribe. No deceit is found in their mouth, verse 5. They are without fault before God. Now this is all, we're all in chapter 14. Again, because that's the only other place where 144,000 are mentioned. So I'm bringing them together so that we can understand what's being talked about now in chapter 7. And I think, again, this language, there is no deceit in their mouths. They are without fault before God. That, again, pushes us to a symbolic representation. Or it has to be saints perfected in heaven. Because it can't be Christians on the earth, because that's never true of any believer on the earth other than Jesus Christ. There was never a believer who was without sin, right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So again, we have to get a symbolic kind of understanding. And then interestingly, and this is interesting, I think, they are before the throne of God, verse 5. You've got to go to, again, chapter 14 to see this. They are before the throne of God, verse 5. Yet they are on Mount Zion, verse 1. Yet they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, verse 4. And again, a symbolic representation of the perfection that they're always with God wherever he is and so forth. And that would be, you know, our hope as believers that we would never stray, that we'd always be with God, that God would always be with us, whether we're on earth or in heaven, and that they're described this way. Now, I pointed out to you, there seems to be no mention of a rapture of believers thus far in Revelation. And I say that because some would say that the Gentiles are raptured out and these 144,000 are converted Jews. Okay, that's the view that I'm saying, that I don't find any evidence in the book of Revelation for that, because there's really no place. There are a few folks who would say, when he says, come up here, wherever it is in chapter 5 or chapter 6, that would be the rapture. But even, you know, well-known dispensationalists like John MacArthur, and I've read his commentary before I do this study, he says, no, that's not the rapture. And that would be really, I mean, you'd really be pressing that phrase, come up here. Again, I don't want to try to find it, but chapter 4, where is it? What verse?
I think it's the
first verse. Oh, yes, it is. Yeah. Come up here and I will show you things that take place after this. And it's clearly talking to John. You, John, singular, come up here, you know, and not in John. The whole church is.
What they would do is they would say that, like, they would conflate that with, like, 1 Thessalonians, where Paul.
I don't have any problem with going to 1 Thessalonians.
But they would say it's like, yeah. That's the link.
Yeah, yeah. You have to go outside of the book of Revelation, though. That's what I'm saying. So in the book of Revelation, you're not seeing anything even in. And if there was this thing, this event, which I do think Thessalonians is talking about, where all the believers rise to meet Christ in the air as he's coming down, the last trumpet, etc. You know, there is a rapture. We don't deny that. But it's, you know, that is given the ink that it needs here. We don't see anything like that. And again, these ones who are sealed are already believers. So why would part of the church get raptured and not the rest of the church? They have to say that somehow they're converted after the rapture, right? And where does that happen? Because these guys are sealed because they're already the servants of God. See, that's the issue. All right, so we're going to just keep going. So because there's no mention of rapture, it seems unfitting. Not only because of that, but just in general, because of the words that are being used, it seems unfitting to limit this symbolic 144,000 exclusively to Jewish believers. And especially, I think this would be also the case for a preterist view that this 144,000 are only Jewish believers in Jerusalem at 70 AD. The language of the text pushes me that this has got to include all believers of all time. And there are post-mills who totally agree with that, that this has to be the post-mill book that I'm reading, Triumph of the Lamb. This is the end. We're at the consummation. So the 144,000, 12 tribes from 12 purified, 12,000 from 12 purified tribes of Israel, with the tribe of Christ numbered first, is the whole church of God at the time of the final tribulation, at the persecution of the Antichrist. That's my position at this point. You may not be persuaded of that. But the message is not one of God's people will be lost, even if martyred. It's not death that takes the saint away. It's not death that is the loss for the saint. The loss for the saint would be to be deceived and to be brought over to the side of the Antichrist. To die in faith That's victory for the saint. So death, life, don't think of that in terms of, oh, God abandoned me and I failed. No, no, no. If you fall away for the Antichrist, then you truly lose. But none of them will be lost that way. Dawn, I see your hand. I am seeing this as an ultimate future. I do think that there have been many antichrists, as John would say, as John does say. But I think that there is, I'm looking at this thus far, at least at the end of chapter 6 here, and then 7, as being a description. I think I said to you at the end of 6, that language, you know, all the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. That language to me seems too universal. And most of the commentaries, whatever their persuasion was millennial-wise, agreed that we've reached the end here. Whether or not, you know, the rest of the book is chronological, everybody disagrees on. But we've reached the end here, chapter 6. Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus now is revealed as God bringing wrath, which is the great day of wrath, verse 17. And then I've seen chapter 7 then answering the question, who is able to stand on the judgment day, basically? And that's those who are God's people, those who are believers. They've washed their robes here in the blood of the Lamb, which would point to conversion. That's what that means. Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. The victorious martyrs, some say the victorious martyrs under the altar in chapter 6 could be equivalent to this 144,000, but it never says that they're martyred. So I don't buy into that personally. But that's where I'm at. If we go now to the great multitude. So this is what we're supposed to be focusing on in this lesson. This was a rather long summary, if you will. But we're going to get into some of the same issues. So the great multitude begins in chapter 7, verse 9. The great multitude, no one can number. Now, we've seen this language before, too. That repeated vision of the throne room in heaven in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6. Chapter 9, after these things, and it's all the after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number. And here we get of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, that nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues is the same language we saw back in chapter 5, verse 9. I wanted to give you the word for nation, because sometimes we think of nation and we think of some, you know, political national body, and that's really not the idea in Greek. Nation, the word nation here is the word ethnos. It's translated many times, maybe even the majority of times. I didn't count, but it's translated Gentiles. When you read the word Gentiles in the New Testament, it's ethnos. Now, you're not thinking of, you know, Germany or Poland or something when you read Gentiles, are you? No, you're thinking of a kind of people, and that's what you should think of here as well. It's of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So it's of all ethnos, tribes, peoples, and tongues, all right? So all ethnicities, and then of all tribes, and of all peoples, and of all languages, tongues. Chapter 5, verse 9 had the exact same thing, but in the singular. Every, not all, every tribe, singular, tongue, singular, people. Our chapter, it's plural, plural, plural. Ethnos is singular in both. Every tribe, tongue, people, ethnos, it's just because it's accusative. And there it's said that of the 24 elders before the throne. So of chapter 5, verse 9, it's of the 24 elders who are, I think, they're elders. So they're the leaders of every tribe, tongue, people, and ethnos. You know, we shouldn't try to think of, right away, some critic would say, well, there's more than 24 languages, so how can this be? You know, they're representative of every tribe. They're elders. The elders represent the people. So the 24 elders are there. But now we're getting this whole people, this great multitude no one can number. And so it seems to me difficult to limit the word ethnos, which is the word Gentiles, to just like a Jewish people, for example, or peoples, plural, to just one people, or languages, plural, to just one people. So I think what we're seeing here is the whole church, again, triumphant in heaven, praising God in purity and in victory. And that's why you get some of the symbolic image. So there a multitude no one can number, because the seed of Abraham will be like the sand on the seashore, right? The stars in the heavens and the true seed of Abraham are the converted. And that's what we're getting here in heaven. All of the converted. We're not looking at Jewish converted. We're not looking at Gentile. We're looking at everybody. That language, tribe, tongue, people, nation, everyone. You can't divide it up. This is the whole triumphant church triumphant in heaven. So church militant, 144,000 still on the earth, but God is with them and they're perfect. Church triumphant, they're in heaven and God is with them and they're perfect. So we're in heaven again now. We're not looking at the earth before God's wrath is about to fall. That was the 144,000. God's wrath about to fall. Let's seal them before it happens. So they're protected. We're in heaven now. And there are these saints, and they seem to have bodies because they have hands, right? And they have white robes, which would be purity. And they have palms, which would be victory. And the 24 elders, it's interesting, are also pictured within a kind of physicality. They have gold crowns. We don't think of disembodied souls with crowns on their head, right? They have white robes. They have harps. They have golden bowls in chapter 5, verse 8, if you remember that. And yet there's also pictured back in chapter 6, these disembodied souls under the altar with a sense of justice not yet fulfilled. How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood? So that was there as well in this throne room imagery. And they're given white robes and told to wait. So they're comforted, said that, you know, your concern will be met. So I think what we're seeing here, at least in my perspective, we see a moving forward from chapter 6. There's no more any group of people under the altar, around the altar, somewhere near the altar, crying out for God to do something more. God hasn't done everything yet. Here at the end of chapter 7, it seems like the whole multitude is enjoying the fullness of salvation. Right? We've skipped ahead, as it were, to the consummation. We get a glimpse. You know, think of a movie where they show a scene here, and then they show a scene, you know, 100 years from now or whatever, and you see the end. And that happens a lot in Scripture, where you get like a piece of a story, then you get another piece from that's not in chronological order, then you go back maybe in time and see why, and so Scripture very, very much is rich that way. Verse 10, they're crying out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So obviously Christ is equal with God. Same exact praise for salvation given to God. Here we would understand God is the Father. You know, sometimes God is the Son, God is the Spirit. But since the Lamb is distinguished from God, the Lamb is the Son. So they're ascribing Jesus, just as Jesus says, I go to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. So there's equality here. Jesus is fully equal to the Father. They're praising him with the same, they're praising the two of them with the same exact sentence. You can't divide one's higher than another. In chapter 4, the 24 elders say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So the 24 elders praise God for creation in chapter 4. And yet, in chapter 5, they sing a new song, same group, 24 elders, you are worthy to take the scroll, now they're praising the Lamb, and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God. And here's that only other passage where redeemed is. By your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that, this is the only other place where that fourfold category is. But then they also add, and you have made us kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth. So the 24 elders are there saying that. Then the 10,000 times 10,000, which would be a number that no one could number, because myriad is the word in Greek, and it doesn't always mean 10,000. Myriad just means innumerable. And some of the English translations actually in chapter 5, verse 12, say innumerable. So we got innumerable there, innumerable now in chapter 7, but I just noticed this again. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive what? Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's a sevenfold praise. Seven being fullness of praise. And we're going to look at that again in a minute. But that happens here in chapter 5, the innumerable multitude. All right. Then all creation. So everything that is sings. So we have to include everybody in chapter 7 now in chapter 5, at least in verse 13, if not in verse 12. Every part of creation. Remember, in the heavens above, on the earth beneath, in the waters under the earth, every part of creation is singing blessing and honor and glory and power to be who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. All right. So we get this fullness of praise in chapter 5, and we're getting it again now in chapter 7. It seems to me, at least we ought to make a comparison, which I'll do in a minute. But this proclaimed in the New Testament gospel was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the 12 tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So we're seeing that now fulfilled, right? Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation praising him for salvation here in chapter 7. That was said to happen and would happen in the Old Testament. So in response to the praise of the innumerable multitude, the angels and the elders and the four living creatures, chapter 7, verse 11, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. So we have this innumerable multitude, and then we have a response. You know, think of antiphonal praise that we do sometimes. One side does something, the other side responds. So we have that kind of a description. But we're still in the throne room. We've been in the throne room since chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, and this is the end. The end of chapter 7, we're not going to be there anymore. And we're going to get to the next big section. Art.
Yeah, this may be touched at some point, or maybe it's just implicit. But at some point, when you look at this passage in chapter 7 and see it as a fulfillment of the Great Commission in Matthew 28?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Right? I mean, go into all the earth and make disciples of all the nations. And that all the nations is all the ethnos. So you have the exact same phrase, and now you have all the ethnos. And they're disciples, clearly, right? Now we're trying to locate exactly what time frame, you know, and I'm saying that this is a picture, I think, of the great multitude in heaven, that this is a picture of the ultimate consummation that, in a sense, is without time. It's timeless, right? I mean, it's eternity. And let me try to show you that here as we go on. So what we get here is the same scene of universal praise before the seals, during the seals, and now after at least the sixth seal. The same scene of universal praise from different perspectives, different places on the earth, above the earth. The judgments and the persecutions and the martyrdom of the saints. We see that. We see judgments on the earth. We see saints under the altar crying out, have been martyred. God's praise is the same, even though the different people groups maybe have experienced different things. They're all together now. In chapter 7, verse 12, I want you to notice, they come together saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now that's a sevenfold praise. Do you see it? Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, might. In chapter 5, verse 12, it was power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. One is different in each one. And the Greek words are the same, even though in English I know it might say power in one and might in another. It's the exact same word in the Greek. Thanks is ascribed in verse 11 and not, I'm sorry, chapter 7 and not in chapter 5. Riches is described in chapter 5. But not in chapter 7. Could it be that in chapter 5, we see the potential salvation going out to all? And so the riches of it is there, right? God has the riches to do it. And then in chapter 7, it having been received, the riches having been spent, so we now say thanks because we've received it. It's a possibility. maybe there's not a whole lot of difference. It's a sevenfold praise. But some scholars have looked at that, and I think that's worth noting. There's one thing that's different, right? Thanks in chapter 7, not in chapter 5. Riches in chapter 5, not in chapter 7. Both of them the fullness. Maybe one not yet fully experienced, the other now having received. So the point of the question from the elder in verse 13, if you look again, chapter 7, verse 13, one of the elders comes up to John and says, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" Really a double question, right? It's not that he doesn't know. He knows. John doesn't know. It's to focus his attention. It's to focus John's attention. It's to focus our attention on this multitude. God wants us to consider this multitude. That's why this elder comes out of the crowd. Same kind of thing happens in chapter 5, right? When one of the elders approaches John and he assures him of Christ's victory. Remember there, John is weeping because nobody's worthy to open the scroll. One of the elders comes and says, "Don't worry, John. You know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's worthy to open the scroll." So the elders know everything because they're there in heaven. They have God's perspective. John's still alive, living saint on the earth. He's receiving this. He doesn't know everything. So he's assured by one of the elders in chapter 5, Christ is one. And now here at the end, he gets to see the fruit of that. And that's what the elder comes again forward to John, and he wants him to notice this multitude, right? And John, of course, says, "You know." That's the answer you want to give, by the way. If you're ever caught up in a vision and some heavenly being says, "Who are these?" Say, "You know, sir." You know who they are. So John's learned a few things in his vision. He knows how to respond at this point. "Sir, you know." And then he answers, "These are the ones," right, "who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, we want to notice this. There's a lot's been said about this. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Now, if this is only the great tribulation, and if the great tribulation is only a particular judgment, whether it be on Jerusalem in 70 AD or the whole world only at the time of the end, then this is only a portion of heaven. Right? That great multitude isn't all the saints. Because it can only be those who actually have come out of this one tribulation, which is this great tribulation, which isn't all the tribulations of all the times and all the peoples that have happened since the world began. Many commentators see this great tribulation as symbolic for all the tribulations of all the saints of all times. I even saw one talk about, you know, the sufferings that we go through. You know, you lose your job unjustly, or you're slandered unjustly. All the troubles, rather, that saints go through unjustly, that's your tribulation. And maybe if it takes your life, that's your great tribulation. If you have to die in this where you didn't get to see God, you know, justly vindicating you, like those souls under the altar, they're not fully vindicated yet. Well, whatever that is, that was your trial. That was the one for you that was great. And some of the commentators look at it that way. The actual phrase "great tribulation" only occurs a few times in the Bible. Only three times in the book of Revelation, or in the New Testament. Revelation 2:22, where it's clearly a specific judgment coming upon a specific region, one of the seven letters, Thyatira. Acts chapter 7, verse 11, which has nothing to do with the time of the end. And then Matthew 24:21, the Olivet Discourse, which could. You also find it in Jeremiah 11:16, Nehemiah 9:37 have nothing to do with prophetic end, just, you know, a great trial. However, the concept is more prevalent than the phrase. So, for example, Mark 13:19, which is the parallel to Matthew 24:21, and Matthew does say great tribulation. Mark doesn't, but Mark describes a tribulation that's without parallel. So even though he doesn't use the phrase, we know he's talking about the same thing. It's the same discourse. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, he talks about a time that's like unlike any other. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, a time like any unlike any other, but they don't use the phrase, all right? So examples, at chapter 7, verse 11 of Acts. "Now a famine and a great trouble," great tribulation, "came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan." Obviously has nothing to do. You know, it was a famine and it was a bad one. If you would have been alive then, that might have been your great tribulation, right? And other places are like that. So this idea of a general judgment that comes on all, or a specific that comes on the time of the end. Well, again, a lot of how you interpret the Olivet Discourse at this point colors how you interpret this phrase. Jesus in Matthew 24:21, "For then There will be, and it is the phrase, great, only other place in the New Testament other than Revelation 2, great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, my thought to you at that point, and when I preached in Matthew, was even though I think Jerusalem is the type of that, I think to say that no, there'll never be a more difficult trouble than Jerusalem in 70 AD, I just don't think that can be literally vindicated. For example, I think the Holocaust was a worse tribulation for the Jews, where many, many millions more died than the 1 million Jews who died in 70 AD. Horribly. But, you know, when Jesus says, nor ever shall be, I mean, unless you want to limit that to an age that ends at that point, but then why would he say it? So, I mean, I do see this as, again, moving on. I think this universal language at the end of 6, here at the end of 7, the idea of, as we'll see here in a minute, of God being with his people, and I want to get there. But let me just point this out. There is precedence for the Great Tribulation type of language being used for the destruction of Jerusalem. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 12, and he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us. Here's Daniel in his prayer of repentance to God. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster, not great tribulation, but literally great ra'ah, great evil. By bringing upon us a great evil, for under the whole heaven, such as never has been done, as what had been done has been done to Jerusalem. Now, we know Daniel's talking about 586. So it's never been done except what's been done to Jerusalem in 586. And Daniel prays that in about, you know, 540 or something. Now, the consummation seems to be what Daniel chapter 12 is talking about when Daniel says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. And here's where it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Now, that seems to me to be the final judgment. And that's why I'm saying Daniel's getting there. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. So the final bit of the text that makes me think this is all the saints at the end of time, or where there is no time, is verse 14. These are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that's justification by faith alone. That's not martyrdom. You don't wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb and make them white. This is washing your sins away and making them white. And then verses 15 to 17 really does seem like consummation language. God is being immediately worshipped by his people, his manifested presence. There is no more harm in the natural sphere, and God, you know, wipes away every tear. Just, again, notice this language. Verse 15, where it says, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He dwells among them. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them or among them, same word. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So this God tabernacling with his people, he spreads his tent over them. This is the ultimate eternity. There's no more harm from creation, verse 16. Though neither hunger, thirst, sun shall not strike them anymore, no more heat. We see this language again back in Isaiah 49:10. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, nor heat nor sun strike them. He who has mercy on them will lead them even by the springs of water. He will guide them. Then we get the living water in verse 17. He will lead them to the living fountains of waters. And in Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that's also in verse 17. He wipes away every tear from their eyes. There's only two other places in Scripture where that's said. And that's Revelation 21. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Now that's clearly, right, the consummation. No more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. The former things have passed away. Revelation 21:6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Here we have the living fountain of waters right there in verse 17. He will swallow up death forever. This is Isaiah now, chapter 25, verse 8. And the Lord will wipe away every tear from their faces. Swallow up death and wipe away every tear. Again, verse chapter 21. Wipe away every tear, no more death and sorrow. So wipe away every tear. Every tear is gone when there's no more death. And so that's why this pushes me at the end of chapter 7 to say we're in eternity, because he's wiping away every tear. And he only does that when there's no more death. Because as long as there's death, we're going to be crying. Saints are going to cry when there's death. And so I think the consummation here is reached again at chapter 7. So I think Revelation, to see Revelation as some chronological, like it's this, and then it's this, and then it's this, and then it's this, and then it's this. I think we've already cycled twice through eternity. Right? It's hard to deny that. That it's somehow we're, you know, 69 and a half AD, or 2059 and 61 is when Judgment Day is. Or, you know, like, it's hard to do that with this language. I think we're getting, while the judgments are happening and while there's bad things, we see this picture again of eternity. We get the eternal perspective again, right? No matter what's happening on the earth, God is with his people. This is where you're going to be someday, in that eternal, innumerable multitude, praising him no matter what happened on the earth. And there's not going to be any reason to mourn. And we've got to be reminded of that, you know, when we go through trials, that God is going to, you're going to be there. You're going to be there one day with those palm branches. And there's not going to be in your mind a tiny bit of, oh, I wish God would have fixed this. It's all fixed beyond what you could have imagined, even things you didn't realize that needed fixed. So I think that's the picture again at the end of chapter 7. We're going to start a new section, chapter 8, and it's going to get intense. The number of the beast and all kind of crazy stuff. So, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance, Lord Jesus, that you are victorious. And how we pray and how we praise you that we will fully taste that victory forever and ever because of your righteousness and your holiness and your power and your might. And so, Father, as we prepare to worship you now, help us to do that in real and true expectation that you are our God, that you are in control, and that we already have begun to experience the joy and the delights of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.